How is everybody tonight?
Okay.
Wow. Man, I tell you what.
That's a lot of pressure.
That's a lot of reverb.
I like the reverb.
Turn with me tonight to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let me start off asking a couple questions. Because this is the way we learn, right? How we learn, right? I mean, this is going to be a rough one-sided conversation if y'all don't wake up. All right, so let me ask you a couple questions. When you think of a healthy church, what do you think of? Anybody? Discipleship. Unity. Somebody else. Say again.
Growth.
Missions, great music. That's what we're looking for nowadays, right? Great music. We want smoke and lights and music, right? Nobody wants that. I'm glad because I can't stand that stuff. Music ministry's got to be great. Youth ministry's got to be great. Children's ministry's got to be great. Anything to keep me from dealing with my family myself. That's got to be great. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's not the way God designed church. That's not the way God designed us to do things. And he writes this little letter toward the end of the New Testament through Paul to Titus. And he says, this is the way that I want my things done in chapter 2. He says, this is the way I want things structured. This is the way this should be in the life of the church. And we often hear that the Christian life is this race that we're running, right? But we all get real stoic and say, well, you know, it's not a sprint, brother. It's a marathon. Because that's what the wise Christian says, right? You got to pace yourself. You don't want to do too much at one time. You got a long road ahead. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's not a sprint, and it's not a marathon either. You know what the race is? It's a relay. And if I'm not handing off to the next generation, if I'm not handing off to the next person behind me, I failed. If I'm not pushing forward and handing what I have learned off to somebody else, I have failed my leg of the race, and the team that I'm running with is now not going to compete in that leg of the race anymore. The team that I'm running with has now been crippled and handicapped because I failed to hand off to the next runner. It's important that we hand off to the one who's going to run ahead. Paul told Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be qualified to teach others also. Don't take what you learned, hoard it away, and say, look at me in my theological bag of goodies. Look what I have acquired for myself. Look at all this knowledge that I have. If you have a question, come and ask. Because I have learned. I know all. Yes, I've acquired great biblical knowledge. If you don't take that knowledge and hand it to somebody, what good does it do you? Nothing. The question was asked to me. Me and my friend Trey were talking last week before he preached. And the question that he had that he and I were wrestling with, and it's a good one, is this body right here, Crawford Baptist Church, where I grew up. And then I went away and I got some learning and some training. And now I'm coming back to be a blessing. See, that's how it works. You learn, you train, you become a blessing. If you're learning and training and not doing anything with it, you're sucking up resources. You learn, you train, you bless others. I'm back here to bless others. I'm back here to help. We all should be helping. What is keeping us And this is what Trey was asking me, because he's sitting over here on this side of town looking at us going, I don't get it. What's keeping us from just exploding? From just blowing up? What's keeping us from just not containing ourselves inside these walls? What's holding us back? Maybe tonight as we look through this passage, we'll see a formula and a pattern in Scripture that we can see maybe a way, like we've learned already in some discipleship classes, of multiplication and replication. But we're going to look at a different method of it that falls in line with what we've already learned. And we're going to look at how this relates to five different groups of people inside the church. Five different groups of people inside the church. And every single one of us will fit into one of these five groups of people, I promise you, regardless of what today's society teaches us about gender, we all fit into one of these five. Okay? The first one are the pastors. These guys. Because he starts off in Titus chapter 2, and the first person he addresses is Titus. And he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Doctrine is one of those words that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is scared to death of. Doctrine's for those theological dudes at the University of Mobile. It's not for all of us. Wrong. Doctrine is the truth of Scripture. That's it. It's not anything to be afraid of. We don't have to fear doctrine. And he tells Titus to teach the things that accord sound doctrine, that build up sound doctrine, that bring unity to sound doctrine. That's what you're to teach. The first landmark of a healthy church is a healthy pulpit. And I'm going to tell you, don't listen, Dr. J, you don't want to hear it. We have a healthy pulpit because we have a healthy pastor that's steady feeding us a diet of Scripture. Now you can listen again. This is where it starts, but you know what? We have the responsibility. So already, if you're not up here, you're sitting down there, so you're one of two people already, so we all fit in, so everybody can find yourself tonight, just right off the bat. What comes out of the pulpit does not do any good whatsoever if we in the seats don't have a teachable heart and a teachable spirit and a repentant heart. The last time I stood up here and I preached out of 2 Timothy, I said the greatest way you can bless your pastor's heart is after he preaches is to repent. The way God speaks to your heart, it moves you and you change immediately. We don't sit on it. They teach, but we have to be teachable. What is their job? I'm glad you were thinking like I was. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We were reading this morning as we took of the Lord's table. Or you were supposed to be reading this morning as you took of the Lord's table. We'll see if anybody got down this far. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is something that I was taught early in ministry. Early in ministry by a good friend of mine. He says, this is where we find ourselves in Scripture as pastors. He said in verse 11, he said, and he gave some, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The pastor's job is to equip the saints. Okay? You follow? Everybody with me? So if his job is to equip the saints, what's the saints' job? To be equipped. To allow ourselves to be equipped. Not to resist the equipping. Not to fight against it, not to sit there and say, this doesn't apply to me. He's preaching out of the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. It doesn't apply to me. Are you teachable? Man, it's tough. It's tough, and it's tough to be teachable in today's society, and especially in today's church. I've seen a lot of young theologians that acquire some knowledge, and they use this knowledge not for good, but as a weapon. They want to argue, and they want to fight, and they want to get into discussions. And I see them on Facebook wanting to get into discussions on Facebook posts over theology and over doctrine. And I'm thinking, that's exactly what the world needs to see, is a bunch of believers arguing about the things of God. I have a friend of mine who he's afraid, deathly afraid of one of these ism words that's out there, and this became a big deal in the convention over the last couple of years, this ism. And he was afraid one time after I preached that I might have been one of them isminists. And he was worried about it, and he came to me to talk to me about it and say, Do you really believe? You really believe that? Are you one of those? And I said, no, I'm not one of those. He said, well, what are you? I said, I'm a Bibleist. The Scripture teaches this about salvation. If the Scripture teaches this about salvation, guess what I believe? I believe this about salvation. That's what the Scripture teaches. Well, you sound an awful lot like one of these isms. Now, I don't subscribe myself to that. I don't call myself that. If you want to call me that, I don't really care. But then I listen to what he says on what he believes about salvation, and don't tell him, but he's one of them too. He just doesn't know it. But he got hung up on a word. He got hung up on this thing that nobody could teach him anything. And he was an older gentleman, not a youngin. He was an older gentleman, but he had this dead set heart against it. He was not teachable. We have to be teachable, and it begins here. The pastor is taught, and then what he is taught, he teaches. And then you know what we do? We learn, and then what we're taught, you ready?
Yep.
Y'all ought to be able to answer this. Now, what do we do with it? We teach it. We teach it. Because the Bible says to train yourselves toward godliness. It doesn't say to put it on the refrigerator and read it, but it says to exercise it, to work it out, to use it. Scripture, if it's not applied, are just neat little sayings. But once it's applied to the heart, that's when it changes the man. So the first group that we're talking about are the pastors. The second group we're talking about, guys, are the older men. That's not me. Have you not been listening to Dr. J the last couple weeks? I'm part of the young preachers. That's right. I was so glad. But then I was saying, man, there's another Joel Smith in this church somewhere, because he's talking about the young preacher. And I don't know who that is. So, there are an awful lot of Joels in this church. I've noticed that. You know, except for Brother Joel, I used to be the only one. Me and him, we were the original Joels. I like it. But Wayne back there, too, he was in there, but nobody ever calls him that. The older men. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's pretty heavy, guys. That's pretty heavy. The older men are by now, to have things somewhat figured out about this life, about this walk. They've spent their life walking with God, and they've seen God's word revealed right before them. You know, I joke, I'm not that old, but I am old. I get older than I used to be. But there have been times, and there are people sitting here tonight that were with me when we saw God move in ways that the only way to explain it is that God moved. There's nothing we can say that explains it away. We just sat there going, huh, whoa. God moved. We have seen it. And the sad thing is, and it breaks my heart, there's a generation in the church today that have never seen a move of God. They've never seen God move. And if they did, they wouldn't know what they were looking at because the older men have stopped talking about it. The older men have given up on the younger men because they maybe they're not teachable. Maybe they don't have a teachable heart. Maybe my generation blew that for everybody else because we didn't have a teachable heart. It'd be sober-minded, always, always in control. And not controlled by an outside force, but controlled by the inside force, the Holy Spirit. And see, when it says they're self-controlled, that means what's in me, what's a part of me is what's controlling me. And if I'm a believer, then Christ is what is controlling me. So being self-controlled means being Christ-controlled because I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but now He lives in me. I'm self-controlled, so I'm Christ-controlled, and then I'm sound in my faith. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know that He can do it. And they're steadfast. Rock solid. If one of them goes missing, it's like somebody stole a pew out of the church. You know. How many older men do we know that fit this bill? How many older men do we, when we hear this lineup of these men who are sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in their faith and their love and their steadfastness, when we hear that, we go, that's old so-and-so. And here, y'all ready for this one? This is so good. If you're older than somebody else, this is you guys, okay? This isn't just talking about the old guys, okay? This is talking about the men who are older than the younger men. You may not have walked this far, but you have been walking. And you've learned some things that you can share with somebody else. You don't have to know it all. You just have to know what you know so you can share with somebody else. So before we get all wrapped up and say, boy, he let them old guys have it, didn't he? No, if you're older than somebody else, this is you, man. And then we move on to you. More experienced ladies. The Bible says older women. I'm just delivering the mail. I didn't write the letter. Okay? Just to let y'all know. It says the older women. He says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, are slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Before we get too far into that, you see that likewise sitting in there? See that? That's one of those vice versa words. That means whatever I just said about him applies to you, and whatever I'm going to say about them applies to you. So don't just think there's a clear separation where I'm supposed to, as a man, just be the dignified teacher and I can sit around and sip my wine and nobody's going to think, because I'm not commanded not to be filled with wine. You know, just the women said you can't sit around and sip on wine all day. No, that's not what Scripture says. It threw it in there and it's got us all messed up. Likewise, this applies to you too. This applies to you, and this applies to you. The ladies are to be reverent in behavior. I don't know about y'all. We go a bunch of different places and travels with football teams and mainly softball now that little Leah's playing softball. That side of the park's a little different than the side of the park I've been coaching on over here with the guys. It's a little different side over here on the other side, on the red dirt side versus the crushed brick side. It's a little different. And there's nothing that gets on me than hearing foul language come out of a girl's mouth. It's not really attractive in men either. I can break it to you. We're going to get to that here in a second. But it's when you think of ladies, that's not what you think of. And God's ladies especially. Because, you know, it's that whole daughters of the king thing. That's not what you think of when you think of a godly woman. That doesn't even enter your mind. And then it says reverent in behavior and not slanderers. Why is it that whenever it begins to address women, the gossip and the slandering always comes up? I used to think that was a big problem with the ladies. I really did. So I went to a barbershop one time and wow. Some of you guys were so bad at it, all your hair fell out as punishment from God, because you'd go in there and talk and carry on conversations, and it talks about not slandering, not saying things that aren't true. We do that in the Baptist church today too, don't we? As we have prayer requests. Yep. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Sit there like you don't. You're going to request prayer for somebody and everybody knows why. But you're going to tell us all anyway. Like I said, it's not just the ladies there. That's the men too. But this reverence and not slandering, and they're always to have respect about them with everything that they do, and this humble heart. They don't have idle talk. Then it says that they're not given to much wine, as it says in the King James, but it says here, not slaves to much wine. Do you know that stuff and anything that has control over you besides the Holy Spirit is sin? We're all clear. I'm going to keep on moving there. That's really all I need to say about that one. But it says here at the end, this is this phrase, I love it. It says that they are to teach what is good. That the older women are to teach what is good. Here comes the question. Who do they teach that to? Who are they supposed to teach it to? They teach what is good, but to who? The young women, yes, but anybody that'll get close enough to get something off of them. There's so many women, so many of these older women that I think of in my life that I've brushed into, that I've come across, that have taught what is good. I had them in my life. Kelly had them in her life, the ladies that would come across. Matter of fact, she was in a group. This is great. She was in a group when I think it was Lydia and Jonah were still little. It was called MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. And they had these older women in there that were called Titus II women. And when they would have trouble, when they would get in a bind, when they would need help, when they didn't know what to do with these crumb-crunching, carpet-crawling kids, they had somebody that they could turn to. They had somebody that they could call and say, I don't know what to do. My two-year-old son just got a big bottle of paint and squirted on the floor, on the carpet. You know, here's the funny part. When Jonah did that, it looked like a whale. It was in the shape of a whale. I'm serious. It was a big blob, and the tail whipped up, and we're sitting there in amazement going. And it wasn't funny because we had the house sold, and they were getting ready to, we were moving out, and they were moving in, and here's this big thing on the carpet. And I'm looking for a remnant of the carpet. We can just make a rug, you know, just drop it right there. So we had to get that out of the carpet quick. But they had these people that they could call and say, I don't know what to do. I need help. Because these older women are to teach what is good. And then when you look at the next passage here in the next verse, in verse 4 and 5, we're going to see this younger woman crowd. It says, and they are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Marriages today are under attack. Okay, we're going to get to the men in a minute, but right now we're talking about the ladies because that happens to be the passage we're in. The part we're in this passage is the ladies. It says that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. Doesn't that come natural to y'all ladies? I really thought it was just something that y'all knew how to do because from the time you could walk, you've been planning your wedding. Okay, right? You've been walking in the backyard, you got the little dolls in the wagon, and you're taking them down the aisle, and they're getting married, and you've been planning what you're going to wear, how you're going to wear, and you just couldn't wait until that day, and then it happens. You walk down the aisle, and you see this standing down there, and you think, what have I done? This is not what I planned. So, you did this your whole life, and you were getting ready for it, and you would think that loving this man that God has given you would just come natural. That nobody would have to teach you how to do it. Wrong. No, that's what I mean. He's going to be wrong in everything he does. I mean, it doesn't matter. When you first get married and you move in, he doesn't know what side of the sink the toothbrush goes on. You're... Hallelujah. He doesn't know where the towel goes after you're done with it. He doesn't know if it's a use it once and hang it up and let it dry and use it again, or if it's a one and done. He doesn't know how to navigate that, and it's going to get ugly before he figures it out. Right? Don't even get me started on the seat and the paper. We know about that. All right? Somebody's going to have to teach you how to love him, because we don't know. And it's not that we're stupid, it just doesn't mean that much to us. But you do. And we're trying everything we can, and we just don't know. And I hear people when they're going through that first couple years of marriage, and I hear the talk, and I'm like, 21 years. I still don't know where the stuff goes. I ain't got a clue. And you know what? Somebody taught her how to love me in spite of that. Because I'm going to tell you, in the flesh, we are unlovable. We are rotten. We're horrible. We don't deserve love. And then along comes the children. And you're thinking, well, that's pretty easy. This is my child that came from my body. All I have to do is lay them on my chest and I'm going to love them until they paint your carpet. And then you need some advice, not on how to get the stain out, but how do I keep loving him? How do I keep loving this child who is walking away from the church, who wants nothing to do with God, who's turned their back on their faith? How do I keep loving them? How do I love this child who's decided that their lifestyle is not the way God intended it? How do I do that? We need help from each other. How do I walk through this? These younger women need help. And they don't need help from perfect people. They need help from people who have blown it, who have fallen short, but God has picked them back up and set them back on their feet, and they are still walking by His grace. That's what they need. And we need to be transparent enough to look at each other and say, yeah, I blew it. I did. I sinned. I walked away. I messed up. But God is faithful. He is good. There are some lessons you can't teach until you walk through that. I'm going to tell you what. Y'all don't know who I'm talking about. Some of y'all know who I'm talking about. But the best lesson I ever learned was from a man that still hadn't learned it. You with me? That man taught me, when it came to my family, that if I ever lost my wife, I lost my ministry. I learned that from him. I did. And on the day he left his wife, he told me, don't look at the man, you look at the man that the man loves. And I said, well, that's good advice. And I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. A couple weeks later, I found out exactly what he was talking about. And I said, oh, that makes a lot more sense now. But I learned that lesson from somebody that you'd have thought didn't have anything left to teach me. But this man that lost his wife, left his wife, taught me to hang on to her. She's the most precious thing I've got on this earth. And I said, that's some good advice. And I've done it ever since. Now, a lot of times we have advice that we give that we don't follow. And that's the case in that. But it was still good advice. It really was. It was still good advice. The husband and the children are the two most important parts of these ladies' lives. We're hard to love, guys. We are. And if you're saying you're not, I need to see you down here after the service, because you need to be repentant, because you've fooled yourself. We're hard to love. And we have to take care of each other, because one day, I watch these parents whose lives revolve around these children. And when these children leave, the parents look at each other and say, who are you? I don't even know you anymore. Well, since I don't know you, why would I even stay here? My kids need to know that she is number two. God's number one. She's number two. And they dragging up the rear somewhere. I love them. But they're back here, and they're important. And we're going to look after them, and we're going to take care of their needs. and we're going to love them, and we're going to do everything that we possibly can for them. But my goal with my children, we saw it today on the back of this van. It said, raising arrows. Because that's what we're supposed to do, right? The children of our youth are like arrows. You know what an arrow's good for? They gone. You shoot them out. You shoot them out into the world. And a bow and arrow, an arrow is a long-range projectile. It's not a close combat weapon. It's only effective at a distance. So I have to send them out to do battle. But I have to prepare them for that battle. I have to sharpen them up. Make sure they're straight. And then I send them out. So I'm looking forward to the day to where they're straight and sharp. And God says, it's time for me to use them. And when he does that, that's when the parent rejoices as they let loose the arrow for God to use. I have a good friend of mine that loves his kids like this. And I'm like, man, it's going to hurt one day. You're holding on pretty tight. And I said, what are you going to do one day if your daughter comes to you and says, I want to be a missionary? He said, we're going to have to see where that's at. I just don't know about that. And this is kind of funny. His daughter wants to be a missionary. I didn't do that. I might have prayed for it, but I didn't do that. Okay? That's God doing it. So that's what she wants to do, is get her nurse practitioners and go do medical missions in third world countries. And I said, that's great. That is awesome. I heard Paul Washer say one Sunday morning as we were driving to a church I was preaching at, he said, your child is safer in the deepest, darkest corner of Africa in God's will than he is sitting on your couch out of it. See, I'm teaching y'all something now. That's what I learned. I learned that from him, and now you learn that from me. They're safer in the middle of God's will, in the middle of a place where we would think, there's no way you don't go there. That's no, 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 no. They're safer there than they are sitting at the house out of his will. Women have not been taught to submit. This is what the Bible says. Submit to their husband's authority. As we learn together in this passage, let's listen to this. This is God's authority over the man. As the man exercises God's authority over the family has to come under submission, just as the husband comes under the submission of God's authority. This is the way it works. We have listened to everybody except God's word on how marriage and families are supposed to work. God's word teaches mutual submission. I submit to God, she submits to me, the children submit to us, we submit to each other. The best definition I've ever heard of submission when it comes to a wife and a husband, my wife told me this one. She said, submission means that I duck so God can hit you flush. Nancy Lee DeMoss shared that at a conference she was at. It means I duck so God can hit you flush. Because when you're up and you're in there and you're not doing what God has called you to do, because he's not doing what God's called him to do, you're both in sin. His sin does not justify your sin, and her sin does not justify your sin. You're both in sin. The sad thing is here, and the hard reality to understand, and this is what I tell my kids all the time, you are not responsible for what I tell you to do. You're responsible for your obedience to do what I tell you to do. And if I tell you to do something wrong, then God will deal with me. But if you disobey what I tell you to do, he's going to deal with you. That's truth. Same way with husbands and wives. The husband is responsible for leading. The wife is responsible for following. And if she doesn't follow and he doesn't lead, you know, I heard for years in the church, as in the Southern Baptist Church too, as women began to step up and to take leadership positions in the church because the men had gotten lazy. Come on, guys. In the 80s and 90s, we were a lazy generation of men that didn't want to do squat. We wanted to sit back and we said, the wife will raise the kids. It's fine. She'll get them to church. I'm just going to sit here. And now the church ended up in a position that it was not supposed to be in. Then I heard people say, well, the men won't do it, so the women have to. No. No, no. Their sin cannot justify your sin. I can't let what somebody else does, and trust me, I struggle with this one because there are people that do things in traffic and I want to get out and punch them. Like I was talking about before, you know, you just want to, and they do things in traffic, I want to get out and punch them. And, you know, I can't do that because their sin can't justify my sin. No matter what they did, I'm still not justified in my response. So you didn't think I was listening. That's my wife. She thinks I don't pay attention to that stuff. She would tell me when I'd get aggravated in traffic. I'm like, man, these people got to move. I got to go. She's like, well, maybe God's just slowing you down so you don't get killed down the road. And I'm like, don't you just hush, you know? I hate it when people do that, man. They do all these things. They teach the women how to love their husband and children, how to submit to God's authority through their husband so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Didn't think it was that big of a deal, did you? When the world sees biblical Christian marriages falling apart, Satan laughs. And the world says, well, if they can't keep it together, what hope does anybody else have? The families in the church should be strong. We should be strong. There shouldn't be anything that tears us apart. You know, as we were looking in the Gospel Project this morning at Hosea and Gomer, we were looking at that example where he says, I'm going to get her. She's not going. And we think, wow, man, that's a little extreme, don't you think? Most people are like, well, she wants to go, man. Don't let the door hit you. You can take off. Right? It's not what God's Word says. That's not how God treats us as we wander off and play that same part that she was playing. Jesus still comes and redeems us and buys us back. Men and women need to be taught that your marriage and your family is worth fighting with everything that you have for. It's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm not just talking about this, I'm talking about if you got to, you get in there and you fight. She's mine. You try to take her, you better bring everything you got. That's the way we should be. Because God gave her to me. If you want one like her, go find one. That one's mine. That's the way God designed us. There's nobody else in the world who could tolerate me. I thought I was going the other way. There's nobody else in the world that can do that. That's what she's for. And not only she's got to tolerate me, she's got to tolerate four more just like me. That's why she needs to be taught how to love her children and her husband. Moving on to the young men in verse 6. As we motor through the rest of this. In verse 6, likewise, guys, we're not off the hook. If they have to learn how to love us, we got to learn how to love them. Because once you get married, there's new fragrances that come in the house. And some of them hurt your sinuses. And they don't understand why. And you're sitting there going, oh, what is that? Why is there so much of it? And what's this big thing hanging in the shower? What is that for? And then if you use it, she gets mad because you used it. And you're like, I didn't know. It was on a stick and it reached my back and it was good. There are things that show up in the house, and that's just the funny side of it, but there are personalities. Sometimes they just don't click. Now, we were together for almost 6 years before we got married. Am I still right on that? Almost, it hadn't changed almost 6 years, and we've been married for almost 21. In November, it'll be 21 years. I thought I knew her. I really did. 6 years we were together. We toured with the youth choir at Crawford. We went on tour. We spent all this time. Thought we knew each other. But once we moved into the same house, have mercy. I didn't know anything. I'm like, why do you need this many socks? Why do you need these many shoes? I've got 3 pair of shoes. One for inside, one for outside, one for work. That's all you need. You got all that. Where's all this going? That's what I want to know. Where's it all going? Next thing you know, you're buying containers and sheds and all just for shoes. And somebody's got to teach me how to love her through all the shoes. That's what it takes. Likewise, everything that was just said applies to you too, guys. You're not off the hook. Then it says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Why do younger men need to be self-controlled? Anybody know? Anybody remember when you were a younger man? A little hot-tempered? Because we too need to be taught how to submit to the authority of Christ in us. And if I'm going to be self-controlled, as I just said earlier, I need to be Christ-controlled. And who's the one that can teach me how to be self-controlled? Someone who already is. Someone who's sitting there and saying, son, when this happens, this is what you do. When you feel that urge to get out of your car and drag that guy through the window because he just don't know how to drive down a lot road, when you feel that urge, this is what you do. You stop and pray for him. No matter what's going on, you stop and pray for him. And if you got to make up a situation they're in, make it up. Hypotheticals. Lord, pray for that person in front of me. They're probably driving that slow because they might be having a diabetic emergency. Lord, get the ambulance here quickly. You know, whatever you've got to do to have compassion on these people, to pray for them, to learn who they are, to change your heart is what you need to do. But until Gladwin said that the other night, I never thought about that. Just stop and pray for them and try to figure out what kind of situation they're in that might be causing them to do what they're doing. You got to be careful, though, because you can come up with some pretty wild stuff when you're thinking about these people. Lord, I don't know why they're doing drugs driving down the road, but you really need to stop them. Lord, I don't know what's going on up there, but help them. Young men are to be self-controlled. They're always to be possessing their wits. They're never to be unsure, or impaired. Somebody needs to teach the young men of this generation that you're not to be walking around impaired. They talk about these high-functioning alcoholics or high-functioning drug addicts. There's no such thing as a high-functioning sinner. Okay? You're still a sinner. And you need to be taught to be in control. Not walking around stumbling and bumbling and making an idiot out of yourself. I had a company golf tournament yesterday, and I love the company I've worked for over 16 years. It's a great place to work, but you get out there on that golf course, and by the end of the day, I had a huggy drunk wanting to hang out with me. One of these guys is just so happy that we did all this for him. He was very appreciative. I hated to remind him, Bubba, you paid to be here. We didn't do this for you. You paid to be here. But he was just so happy. And I was like, you know, I think it's time for me to go. It was embarrassing. Nobody ever taught him to be in control of himself. To be in control. To not be under the influence of something, impaired by something, but always sober-minded. And then it goes on and said, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Young men, we are to be a pattern of good works. You know how we become a pattern of good works? We have an older man who's a pattern of good works that's pouring into us. Remember what discipleship is? It's making a copy of yourself. And we're afraid to do that because of the copy we're going to make. We're afraid to do that because this little copy of me is going to be walking around and it's going to be flawed. Yeah, it is. It is. Paul told Timothy to be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. That's the part we leave out. That's the part we forget, is that we're to train people to follow us as we follow Him. We forgot that. That's why we're afraid of it, is because we think we're supposed to just get people to follow us. And we don't want people to follow us because we don't want people to know where we're going, right? We want to do our own little thing and not let anybody know what we're up to. And we're afraid to let people know, because if they know, then we probably couldn't do it anymore because it's not the right thing to do. And people, you know, so we don't want people to follow us. Well, then start following Christ. And then let somebody follow you. And they can let somebody follow them. We're to be a pattern of good works, which means we've been patterned after a good worker. When I came up in this church, I had people in the student ministry that taught me. One of the things that sticks in my head was the lesson that I learned, where they taught me never, ever have a job that keeps you out of God's house. God will supply your needs some other way. You don't need to sacrifice this for that. And I have remembered that to this day. I have learned things from the people in this church as I grew up here that have stuck with me. And some of the people that taught me those things are no longer around. It's not that they've gone on to be with the Lord, but now they've gotten things in their life that keep them out of church on Sundays. The same ones that taught me not to put anything in the place of God have put something in the place of God. Does that mean that the lesson they taught was flawed? No. Still good stuff. And it made a difference in my life, and it taught me something. And I'm teaching my kids now, the dollar's not worth it. The dollar's not worth it. Sometimes there might come an occasion to where you have to, and there's no way around it. And it's one here or there. But it's not a pattern. God's more important. Same thing with, for years I've told people, I don't hunt and fish on Sundays. I enjoy doing it, but I don't do it on Sundays. Won't do it on Sundays. We don't play travel ball. We love playing baseball. We love playing baseball. We don't play on Sundays. That's God's day. And I mean it. A few years back, I had an opportunity to go hunting on a long weekend and hunt on a Sunday. And I said, I think I'm going to do that. Because I've been very adamant about it. Because I would always hear these people say, well, I get up in that tree, it's just me and Jesus, and we're just having church. Well, you can't have church with just you and Jesus because you forgot the church. We're here. Where are you? You're not having church. You might be having some God time, but you're not having church because the church is gathered, and you're not with it. So I'm like, I'm not going to do it because you know what would happen? I'd go out there, and this big deer would come walking out, and I'd kill it. And I couldn't tell anybody because I killed it on Sunday. Or I'd go play golfing. I'd go golf on Sunday, and I hit a hole in one. I couldn't tell anybody because I did it on Sunday. As soon as I went and played hooky, that's when something good would happen like that. And I couldn't tell anybody because I did it on the time I wasn't supposed to do it. The younger men are supposed to be the pattern of the one we're patterning ourselves after. We're supposed to be good work, a pattern of good works, because we're walking behind a good worker. We're learning from this man. And there are men, I've heard men in this church teach people about how to plant a garden, how to cut grass, how to do this, how to cut a tree, how to do that. Teach me how to walk where you've walked. Teach me how to pray like you pray. Teach me how you study God's word and how he speaks to you. That's what I need to know. I couldn't care less about how to grow tomatoes that tall. Because in God's kingdom, that's not doing a thing for me. I couldn't care less how to plant a green field to get the biggest buck in the world to walk in there. Because in God's kingdom, that's not doing anything for me. I need to know how to get closer to Jesus. And some of you, it seems like you got it figured out. So teach me. Teach us. The example we're to set is that of integrity in our doctrine and in our teaching. See, that's what it says there. It says that show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. You notice it doesn't say if you're teaching. It says in your teaching. Young men, older men, you're teaching right now. Somebody's watching. Somebody's learning from you. Are you teaching them with integrity, with sound doctrine? Are you teaching them the right things and the right heart? Are you teaching them to be a model of good works? And in your teaching, are you showing integrity, dignity? Are you showing these things? Are they present? Is there anything more important? Is there anything more important when it comes to our teaching than getting the Word of God right? It matters. It matters. It's all that matters is the integrity of Scripture. And he goes on here, he says, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech cannot be condemned, which means that your mouth lines up with your actions. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, does the mouth speak? If there's filth coming out here, it's because there's filth in here. So if it's coming out here, you better check what's in here, because the two probably aren't lining up. We're to be incorruptible. It says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Does this mean we're to be perfect? Can we? Of course, we all say, no, we can't be. We can't be. But we ought to be walking close enough to Jesus. By the time we step aside, we know that we're not where we should be, and we repent and get back to where we should be. We can't be perfect, but we can walk right next to the perfect one. The rabbinic blessing would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's where discipleship starts from, that you're walking so closely behind him that the dust from his feet has just covered you. I don't know about y'all, but I think that's pretty good if that dust is slinging off the sandals of Jesus. That would be pretty cool. But then we're to also bring somebody behind us, and they're to be covered with the dust coming off our sandals. We have to set this example for our children as older men and younger men and older women and younger women, that this example of repentance, that as I sin, I repent. And when I sin against my children, I ask them for forgiveness. Now, I know that's a foreign concept to a lot of us. But when you sin against your children, you should ask them for forgiveness because they're the ones you sinned against. And then they're like, first time I did, my kids are like, they're thinking, do I get to discipline you now? No. But this is forgiveness. I need to know that you forgive me, that my slate is clear with you, that we are in good standing. But you understand that I've failed, I sinned, and I need to be forgiven. Because they need to understand when they sin, they need to be forgiven. We must show the world that constant state of renewal inside of our hearts. See, one thing we have to understand, and we're talking about men being under attack nowadays, and men are under attack because if Satan can destroy the family, he destroys the church. That's where it started. We're the family. We have to be strong. And I found these statistics. I thought they were pretty interesting. When both parents attend Bible study in addition to Sunday service, 72% of their children attend Sunday school when they grow up. 72% when both parents go. Dr. Jay's been saying for a couple of weeks, it's not the time to drop your kids off and go to Walmart. Time for parents to be under the teaching of the Word of God as well. When only a father attends Sunday school, this is 55% of the children grow up and do the same. 55% when just dad goes. Moms, when you go, 15% of your children continue to go. I'm not saying dads are cooler than moms. That's not what I'm saying. But the way God designed the family, the impact of a father in God's word is greater than mom. Because God designed dad to lead. When neither parents attend, 6%. 6%. If a child is the first person to come to Christ, there's about a 3.5% probability that the rest of the family comes. If mom's the first one to come, 17% that the rest of the family comes. If dad comes first, 93% that the rest of the family follows. Dad. Men. It's the way God's designed it. We're under attack. The family is under attack. If God gets the women, he gets the men. If God gets the men, he gets the women. If he gets both of them, he gets the children. God did not design us to be individuals trying to do it. God put us together in a body, in a family, with older men and older women, and younger men and younger women, for there to be times of teaching. We need to hear from you how God has brought you through. We need to hear. We need to hear what God has done, how God has worked, how God has moved. We need to hear those times. You know, I grew up hearing stories of Camp Zion. I don't know where that's at. I don't know what it is, but I know a lot of people used to go. Now we tell stories of Calera and Rolling Hills and the way God moved in a little cabin called 5A. We need to hear these stories. We need to know that these things are true, that we serve a risen Savior who's alive and well, and you serve Him still. You have walked in places that I've not walked yet, and I need to know when this happens, what do I do? Let's pray.